Okay, we are going to head and start our class. We're going to be studying this morning Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 has a series of the seven plagues that are poured on the earth. They are part of what is called the last seven plagues of God's wrath. It's kind of a grim expression, kind of a grim heading that we got from it last week. But as we talked about last week, it is an important part of God seeking to know the people of this earth. The wrath that comes from God is not vindictive or arbitrary. It is something that comes from His holy presence in this world that is filled with uncleanness and fallenness. So that's what we're going to take a look at today. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures in the Old Testament to help us understand what He is doing. Because in the ancient days of the Bible, there was always a conflict between God's holy presence and the sin and uncleanness of human beings. And so it explains to us what God has been. So we're going to review a little bit too before we get started. Lloyd is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll begin.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us to come and to be able to study from your word and to learn more about what you want us to know, Father. Father, we are excited and when we study the book of Revelation to see what you have in store for us. And Father, we know that in the end that those of us who follow you are victorious and we win, Father. And we're so thankful for the confirmation that you give us in helping us to know that, to remember that each day of our lives, Father. Father, we just pray that you will be with us throughout our each days of our lives and help us to always follow you and to do what you want us to do. And Father, we pray that you'll be with Mark as he leads us this morning in the class and discussion, and that we can just learn a little bit more about what you want us to know from what you've revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Look forward to time of worship with you and praising you and worshiping you here in a little bit, Father. We thank you so much for everything you do for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Thank you. So last week we read in chapter 15, and just to kind of refresh your memory, in verse 1 of Revelation 15, it says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now this meaning last and being the last part of God's wrath, it's not chronological. It's just a completed picture of what God is doing. This is not a futuristic prophecy, and it doesn't have any literal significance in imagery. It's telling us something that God is doing and always has been doing in reaching out to people. And so these seven last plagues are come along because of a part of something that completes God's wrath. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all telling us things about this world is. God is sending His presence into the earth, and why would God want to send His presence into the earth? This is not a trick. It's the easy question for the week. Why does God want to be here? Because He loves humanity. What does He want to do with us? He wants to know us. He wants to be. That's all He's ever wanted, is to be with us and always be with us. That's all that God has ever wanted. To have that, to be with us, where does He have to be? With us. He has to come and among us. That's a very good phrase. Among us. Be among us. His presence has to be here. Now, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But what is the snag? What is the problem with God coming and making His presence close to all of us? What causes trouble?
Sin.
Uncleanness, sin. Now, why would that cause any trouble? Why does it cause any problem with God at all?
It doesn't really cause a problem with God, but it causes a problem with us.
Well, God is holy, and what is...
He can't be in the presence of God.
That's right. That is the oldest principle in the Scriptures that's taught us, is God cannot be in presence with sin. You see throughout the Old Testament, the Old Law, when the Levitical law was in place. You had to take very elaborate procedures if you were in God's presence, first to do what?
Cleanse
yourself, exactly. Because if you didn't, what would happen? You like the word zap or whatever you like. That's what would happen. Because if you're in God's presence, you have to be thoroughly cleaned of every sin. Now, in the old law, that occurred because you had to forgive and atone for every sin one at a time. It was a tedious, elaborate process. Now, how has that changed now?
One sacrifice.
That's right. One big sacrifice. I'm slipping in some easy questions for a while, but you're not going to know when the first tough one comes your way. So I'll lull you into a sense of complacency. Because this is what is God doing by sending himself on the earth. But what then will happen if God releases his presence on the earth when he came in the person of Jesus Christ? What will that produce if he's here among us, a lot of sinful people, and a lot of people will cleanse themselves? What will that do to this world? What would it produce?
Crispy critters.
Well, but not quite literally, because what will the things of this world do that were meant to be blessings, what will they do to us if we're too unclean? They'll bite us back. That's a point where the point is destroy your life even. And this is what it's talking about. So this is when God sends his wrath. What is he doing? Is he being vindictive or frustrated or irritated with us? Why would he inflict his wrath on us when he wouldn't need to? That's what it does. It provides us with the opportunities to do what?
To seek him,
right. Provokes our flesh to leave the foolish things of this world, the selfish things of this world, provokes our flesh to seek him. And it purifies our spirits and our hearts, because that's the process that needs to take place in among us. So let's back up a little bit in the book, because one more time I want to go through this series. Remember, we've seen early in the book, we have seven seals, and then seven trumpets and seven bulls. All of these things have no chronological significance. There's no literal significance to all the events and descriptions. They're description, rather, of what God is doing by revealing these things to us. The seven, when you open a seal, what does it do? And if you didn't peek already, you're going to have to guess. What does it do?
Reveal.
I look there for people who are quick enough, so it's okay. Yeah, they reveal. What do they reveal? What it is. They just reveal to you, this is the way it is. What is it? What do the trumpets do? What's a trumpet do? If someone blasts a trumpet at your ear, what is he saying? Going to announce something, right? So what did these seals reveal? They revealed something that we don't want to accept. They revealed something about the nature of this world that we don't want to accept. What was it?
Evil
is part of it, but more specifically,
sin
is still part of it. Where does it come from?
From within.
You're from yourself, that's right. So do we have a choice? It's an inherent quality of human beings. Where does that come from? What causes all the sin in the world? What makes it necessary? What did God do that made it necessary? Because God made it necessary. God made sin necessary. That's the magic word there. That's the magic word. If you were on the old Groucho Marx song, you had a little duck come down and give you $100 if you guess the right word. This free will, it reveals the dark side of human free will, or dark side of humans. That's inherent in human nature. It's inherent sinfulness. And what happens to the world? Inherent sinfulness, and I apologize, my cortex still is not being regenerated in some ways. Inherent sin and self. What kind of sins were revealed by those seals? What kind of sins were revealed? Red horse was what?
War.
Wait.
Conquest, dominance, pride. What was the red horse was the war and violence. The white horse was conquest and pushing people around. The black horse was oppression, utilizing the things of the world to oppress others. The pale horse was just death, because that's inherent in yourself. So when God reveals this, he's saying, look, this is the way it is. I made it this way. I understand it. I understand it's not good, but it has to be that way so that you could do what?
Seek him.
You have to be chosen to seek him. You have to be provoked to make a choice. Because if you always had no choice except to be with God all the time, it wouldn't mean anything. Choosing to love God is the greatest decision you can make. That's the greatest treasure to God. He puts up with all this evil and sin, all these centuries, because he wants so much for each of us to choose him, and to choose him for what? Because we want what? We want God. Not want goodies in exchange, but we want to be with God. Simply that and nothing else. That is what God is calling us to, just to be with him. The seven trumpets announced something different. What did they announce? They announced something that is inherent in the physical world. They said that part of the world is going to be suffering from earthquakes. Another part of it is going to suffer from tidal waves. Another part is going to suffer from tornadoes. Another part is going to suffer from hurricanes. So what is it saying about the inherent nature of the earth?
It's not going to last.
It's inherently fragile. You can't find the best place to live where you're going to be safe. It's not possible. You may be struck by something one day. You may wait for many years, but it's inherently fragile. Who made it that way?
God
made it that way because why? Why wouldn't he give us a nicer place? Does he like seeing people die? Does he like seeing these disasters?
Complacent,
right? Yeah, it has to teach you that you have to seek a bigger purpose. There was a time when this world was perfect. Only two people experienced it, but the rest of us didn't. What did they do? They endlessly showed their love for God and their appreciation with him, so they'd never sinned or anything, didn't they? Just took one rule for them to break it. So that's because you can't learn to love God just by giving all the goodies that you want. It never works, never has. You have to be shown the difference. You have to be shown the difference of living in a sinful world, a fragile world. Now, when you come to the seven bowls, how do these do something? Do they reveal something or announce something, or what do?
Pouring out God's wrath.
That's right. They are pouring it out at whose choice?
God's.
Now, the other things, ever since he created this world with human sin, it's always been that way ever since. Can't change now. He created a fragile world, always been the same now. But the pouring out of the wrath, that's something he could choose to do at any time or not do. Because he had a choice. What choice did he make by pouring out the bowls of wrath? What did he choose to do? When we discussed it a little bit ago. He did something down here. What inflicts the wrath? What brings it?
Sin.
Well, he could have avoided it, the displays of wrath, if he hadn't done something.
That's free will, so he could choose to sin.
Well, it's something that God chose.
He chose to send his son.
What did he do by that? What did he do by
he
sending his son?
He gave us a choice.
Yeah, well, specifically, when Jesus came here, what was God doing among us? As the word that. Yeah, as your colleague said, he chose to be among us. He chose to be among us as a thing. He wants to be among. That is what brings the wrath, because it provokes things around you to flare up when they touch your uncleanness. Because when God's into the world, he permeates it with his what? His holiness. And so it causes the thing to kick back, because there's always trouble from him being here. He could have just stayed up there and let the world run as bad as it was, just people sinning and the world occasionally striking with something. But it would have been a little bit more peaceful. But what would have happened to us?
We all died.
Yeah, we'd live a slightly more peaceful life, but end going to hell.
Yeah.
So God's wrath, how would you describe that act of wrath on God's part?
Merciful.
Merciful, isn't it?
Yes.
It's mercy.
Yes.
How else would you describe it?
That he cares for us.
He cares for us?
Discipline?
Well, it's discipline, but what's his motivation behind it?
How does
he feel about us? Yeah, love.
It's
compassionate wrath. It's compassionate wrath. Because everything you know about God is always going to come back to what? What means everything to him? Anything God ever does, you know somewhere in there there's a greater reason, there's going to be a reason for his love, it's going to be a reason for his compassion, and for his desire to show his grace. So when he's expressing his wrath, it even is, in a sense that it's hard to understand, but is a compassionate wrath. So he pours out these bowls, and they will have the conflict between his presence, his holiness, and our sin. Messy, but we'll have to hope you remember to write it down. Now, we go back to first because a couple of those symbols in Revelation 15. We'll wrap these up and then we'll move down to chapter 16. In verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast in an image. So a glass sea. Remember the legend of the crossing the sea comes from what era of human time?
Exodus.
They were crossed over the sea. How did they do it? Parting the sea. So what does a glass sea suggest to you? How can you cross it? Sure, you walk across it. It's God making. What sea is he making crossable now? What sea of now can? They were crossing the Red Sea. They had to be delivered from what?
Bondage to freedom.
What bondage and freedom, or bondage and captivity, and to be taken to
freedom.
So, what sea is this when it's beside God's throne? What kind of sea are we going to cross?
It's the chasm between us and him.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. The chasm between us and him to rescue us from what?
Ourselves.
From ourselves. That's actually it. That rescue us from ourself and bring us to God. Now, the thing about this nice, pleasant, peaceful, beautiful-looking crystal sea, there's something else that it comes with.
Fire.
It's filled with fire. Because what does that mean about how you cross it?
Purification.
That's what. You're not going to have to fight in the fires. You're not going to have to go out and get a lot of fire extinguishers. What are you going to have to do with fires? You got to deal with them. You're going to have to endure them.
That's our everyday life.
That's what you're going to have to do. And not only the things that you might be uncomfortable with or hurt by the things of the world, but there's one great horrible obstacle that you're going to have to face in this world where you're walking across the sea. It's what the Bible calls the great tribulation, is yourself. That's a great tribulation. You have to fight yourself. You have to fight yourself to overcome your sins. And how can you overcome your sins? There's your grace alone. You have to surrender yourself every moment of your life to endure these fires. That's what it's about. And so that's what God is saying here. And out of the temple, when you go back to Revelation 15, we saw these angels coming out of the temple with these bowls of God's wrath. So if they come out of the temple, where do they come from? God's presence, right? He's come out of God's presence. So you know he's sending them. Remember what the angels look like?
They were dressed nice.
Dressed nice.
They were shiny and had gold sash.
They had the white clothes that were glowing, shining like Jesus when he was transfigured. And they had his golden sashes on. They looked beautiful, clean, perfect, holy. And what were they carrying in this golden bowls? Wrath, plague, disgusting, horrible things that are going to happen. So it's a very paradoxical image because they're going to pour it out on the earth. But the point that comes out is at the end of the chapter in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of assembled angels were completed. So the temple is filled up with smoke, and what does that mean? It's filling up with smoke. What does that mean for us? God's presence. So what is, it imposes a constraint on us. Nobody can go in until what?
God
waves. So those seven plagues have been poured out. You're going to have to go through it. You're going to have to go through it down here. You're going to have to take that time of seeking, being purified, being faced with these pictures of yourself, the way you really are in your heart, and then be shown a different picture of Jesus and what he's like in his heart, and choose that. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 16. We're going to read a little bit of this at a time. We're going to take these seven bowls one at a time. So if we just start in verse 1. Jenny, could you read verses 1 and 2?
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image.
So this is the first plague that is poured on the earth. Now the first question is, what does this plague strike? What is he striking or cursing or exerting his wrath upon? It's an element of the earth. What does it mean, earth, in this case? It doesn't mean the globe. It means the earth means something else.
The hard stuff you walk on.
Well, look in verse 2. There's a term at the end of verse 1 and the early... Well, it's something specific to the world. It's not something... This is not something human.
On the land.
You keep winning the duck prize. You're great. You're great deal. You're winning them all. It's the land. It's the earth, the soil. That's what he's striking. What was the curse pronounced on an inanimate objects in the Bible? Well, Norma, why don't you turn over to Genesis 3 for us and read it in a second. There's the first curse ever pronounced on something that wasn't living. He cursed the serpent and the people, but he cursed something that was inanimate. 17 and 19.
Are you in what channel?
Genesis 3, 17 and 19. So what was he cursing?
The ground.
The ground. The land. What was it like before this?
It was perfect.
Furnished everything you ever want.
No weeds.
No weeds. No bad eating things. But now what's going to happen?
Good. It implies that they were barefooted before. There were no thorns and thistles. How sweet would that be?
Well, and that is true. There are no thorns or thistles to exert God's wrath on them because of where you're in his sight. The whole place was perfect. But now what's going to happen? The land, the ground is now going to be cursed. Now, does it make the ground completely worthless?
No.
Because what do we still get out of the ground?
Sweat.
We still get all the food. That it nourishes the animals, it nourishes us. It's still precious, still an indispensable blessing in this world. But now it has two different characteristics, doesn't it? Because it can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It can be both. That's the point of it. That's what these bowls of plague are saying. Everything now is going to be both a blessing and a curse. Both a blessing to us because it supplies the basic things that we need, but it's now going to be stricken with a curse because it's going to have to occasionally exert God's wrath against us. And if we... Bob, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, that's the decay principle started at that moment. You know, that's the second law of thermodynamics that was put into motion.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. And so we see the next couple of bowls of plague. We'll take a quick peek at these because these make more sense now. If you take a peek at, look at verse. Dot, can you read this verse 3 to 7 of Revelation 16?
The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as it is deserved." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
Great, thank you. This shows us the next two things that are cursed or plagued. What are the next two things?
The rivers and the springs.
The first is the seas, and then the rivers, and specifically, what are the rivers source of?
Drinking water.
Yeah, source of drinking water. The springs and everything else is included. So those are the next things that are stricken. So what is going to happen to them now? What are they going to become?
Blood.
Well, actually, it means more abstractly, what have they become?
Useless.
Become, well, they become unusable or still partly?
They start deteriorating.
There's still going to be blessings to us. The sea, the water, there's still going to be a blessing, but what will it sometimes be?
Difficult,
a curse. It's not literally be turned to blood. I hope you catch now when you read something like that in Revelation, it doesn't have any literal significance. It means to be turning to blood by becoming a curse to you. Remember in Exodus chapter 7, one of the plagues on the Egyptians? Remember what turned to blood?
Water.
What? Water or what?
Nile River.
What did the Nile River represent to the Egyptians of that time?
Life
and everything about life. That's the only reason why they had any civilization there, that deserted desert area, because of the Nile. So what was God doing by turning it to blood? Because what does blood symbolize?
Life.
So what was he striking them?
Life.
That's right. And remember, just a side point, when you see the plagues taken on Egypt, why did those plagues all of a sudden strike Egypt? Well, that's true, but why did they all of a sudden come to Egypt? Wasn't this because he wished that they let the people go? Wasn't just sit out there and say, why don't you let my people go? I'll send those plagues. He was doing something more powerful and important spiritual. What happened to provoke those plagues? Well, that's not getting it yet. Go ahead.
Because Pharaoh's heart was hard and refused.
Well, that was a circumstance. The Pharaoh was being stubborn, but what was God doing to provoke those plagues? We just talked about this a little bit. What provokes God's wrath?
He wanted them to seek him.
He wanted to seek him, but what did he do to get them to seek him? That's why those plagues came, because where did God go? He came down to Egypt. That's what God always says in the Old Testament. I came to Egypt, I came to Babylon, I came to Israel. When he was coming down to manifest his presence in a grander than usual way, that was he doing. It always produced blessings and wrath, depending on how we deem it. That's why those plagues got inflicted on Egypt, because God was there. He wasn't just mailing order plagues and sending them to Moses. He was actually there in Moses, there among the people. That's why the Egyptians had to deal with it, because they were unclean. They did have the choice. The Pharaoh had the choice, but he hardened his heart. The people had their choice to follow Moses and God, but they didn't. But that real reason at all is because God was there. And so they had the choice, and it was provoked to provoke their flesh to make a very important choice. That's a reason for it. Now, so that's just a reminder of what God is doing with these. Now, what we're going to do is, you see what he's doing? He's kind of changing them, can be a blessing and a curse. And those are the words my cortex feeling follows up with a writer on the board. But we're going to take a look at the Deuteronomy, because it tells us how they become a blessing or how do they become a curse. Because they're not just random. It's not just random when you encounter a blessing or encounter a curse. Now, Carol wants to read this, so we're going to let her read her favorite verse in Deuteronomy again. And I need a couple people to pronounce the blessings and pronounce the curses from Deuteronomy chapter 28. So I'm going to have Gloria is going to read the blessings, and then I'm going to have Perry read the curses for us. You read Karen, read the scripture we read last week, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 18. Now this poses the people with a choice, and it will affect whether the things they get will bless them or curse them. What are the stakes involved in this offer from God? It kind of raises the stakes, because the nations to whom God manifests his presence, they had simple choices. They could just deal with the natural consequences, but they wouldn't have the heightened danger of being stricken by God, but they didn't get the possible greater reward of being blessed by God. That's what it's saying. When God makes his presence felt, what does that do to the little decisions we make in our life? What does it do to them? What are the things in our life become?
Curse or a blessing?
And a greater risk exchange, I guess, if you call it. Because it raises things in your life to either become greater sources of blessing and joy, or it can turn your own flesh against them. Because once you have God present at you, you are now filled with what? Holiness. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. So now you have holiness in you. What's going to happen if you make yourself too unclean? And how does that take it? Does that immediately strike you with painful sores, or have your leg chopped off or something? How does it afflict you? Guilt, the torment of your spirit. When you have made yourself unclean, the closer you are to God and you do something that's unclean, it's going to tear you up worse than it ever would inside. The closer you are to God, when you have turmoil and distress inside, it's probably because you made yourself more unclean. Now, if that never bothers you, then you're probably not too close to God. If the things you do that you shouldn't do and they don't really bother you, means that God's presence is very close to you. Because if God's presence is close to you, it will raise the stakes. You'll suffer greater distress when you follow your spirit, but you will experience deeper and more powerful joy. Those are the stakes. Now, we're going to take a peek in chapter 28. Gloria, could you read first two verses for us? Okay, thanks. Perry, could you down and read verse 15?
However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow all his commands, decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you.
So this is deepening the consequences of the choice. You have to choose to follow God, be close to him or not, because you'll be filled with even deeper blessings or the deeper curse of the burden that you bear. Now we're going to look at some of these. Gloria, could you read verse 3, and then Perry, right after that, read verse 16.
You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country.
So you're going to be in the same place. What is it going to do to you? It's going to be a blessing or curse to you by where you are with God. If you're purifying your heart and staying away from uncleanness, it's going to deepen your satisfaction of the God things God gives you. But if you're making yourself unclean, it's going to torment you inside. Gloria, could you read verse 5? And then Perry, read verse 17.
Good will come to your basket, and your bread will when your bread comes.
Your basket and your kneading through will be cursed.
This is getting down to the very minute level, isn't it? What's going to be blessed if you're faithful to God? Your kneading trough and your baskets. What's going to be cursed if you are making yourself unclean? Your little simple everyday things. The closer you get to God, those raise the stakes of how are you going to feel, what's it going to do to your psyche, and how is it going to make you understand what's going on. We'll just take one more. Gloria, could you verse 6 and Perry verse 19.
Cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out.
So again, if you're going in and coming out, what's going to happen to you? But it depends on what you're doing. Because you have now the stake put in your heart. You have to be faithful to God and purify yourself, or you're going to suffer the consequences. Not by paying with your body, not by paying with your money, because you'll be left with all the glorious things you have, but it will distress your heart because you're choosing the wrong things. But you're choosing the right things, then you will suffer, you'll enjoy deeper joy and deeper blessing from it. So that's what this is talking about. These bowls, the wrath is compassionate. He's pointing out, look, if you start making yourself dirty, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be tormented by it. And if you seek the right things, here's how it's going to feel. You're going to face that distinction every choice you make in your day. Everything you do or don't do, that's what it's going to do. Good, Frank.
It's very interesting, and I think maybe we need to study on curses. The conclusion, I think, is very valid, that what we do in life brings curses down upon us. If we look at God with Adam and Eve, and he cursed the ground because of them, you come down to Noah, and God says, I will no longer curse the ground because of man. So, through the righteousness of one man, God was affected.
That's right.
And through our righteousness, God can be affected within our portion of the world.
Yeah, and that it's always come back to where you are with God. If you're keeping your heart pure, following God, choosing just to be with God all the time, that's what's going to do for you. And if you have a double-minded, as the book of James says, if you're double-minded, wanting to please the world and please God at the same time, the closer it came, the more you're going to experience that one way or another. So that's what it's telling us. We are given that choice. The stronger we come, the closer we come to God, the more that will be emphasized. Now let's go back to the bowls of plague. We'll go back to the fourth one as another fairly simple example. It just says the verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify. So what's cursed here, or stricken? Just the sun. What does the sun do for us? Light and heat. Both things that we very much need. So it's a blessing. But what it can do to you if you're not responsible with it. It can bring you some nasty little diseases if you don't do it. And it also, if it's not there for very long, what does it do to you?
Cold.
Get cold. Yeah, you're going to be really noticing how much you need it. So that's another example. Now this kind of completes it. These are fairly simple. These are the natural features of the world. The ground, the sea, the rivers, the sun. It's going to get a little bit more complicated, though, in the fifth bowl. So let's take the fifth bowl, and See, Steve, you have a, speaking of unclean, you have one in your hand, so could you read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 16 for us?
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
So this one is a little trickier. What's being stricken? What does it describe? Throne of the beast. The beast. Now, but this is not what it means, because all these things that the bowls are striking are all basic concepts. The ground, the sea, the water, and the sun. So this is something very, very basic about this world that's being struck. So what is the throne of the beast? What does the beast do with the throne?
Rules.
Well, he actually he just sits there. Some hideous creature here is just sitting on it. It's doing what to him?
It's
holding him up. This is what supports the beast. This is what supports the beast's reign. He gets everybody to worship him. Only why? Because he's on what? The throne. Only people worship him because he's on the throne. So what is holding the beast up? But more specifically, Nora.
Our sin.
Well,
we're worshiping the beast by our sin.
Well, you're going to aim for the duck again, Jen?
Well, it says that people gnawed their tongues in agony. Is it what we say and what we...
Well, it's a more basic thing. Very basic word with four letters in it. Self. That is a throne that the beast sits on, is self. Because you worship yourself, and you hold the beast up every time you worship yourself. Because you want what belongs to you, who you are. You define your identity in terms of a lot of foolish characteristics that the world assigns you. You have a lot of desires that come from your foolish things in your heart. That is self. That was the throne of the beast. So this is what strikes itself. Is yourself a blessing or a curse? It's a great blessing, because what can you do with yourself? You can sacrifice yourself to God and be glorified through God's glory. Or you can do what with yourself? Follow your whims, follow your cravings, wanting to please people, want to get a lot of things to make you look good, want to boast about things you do. Then what does it do to your heart? It's going to strike you. And many people can do that without suffering much from it, because where are they? They're not close to God. If you're not close to God, you can get away with that for 70 years, but then you'll pay a bigger price. But if you suffer that in this life, when you make these kind of choices, what is it going to do to your heart? It's going to strike a real clock. Hey, I don't want you doing that. This is how it feels when you do that. Because I don't want you going over and worshiping yourself, worshiping the beast, worshiping his idols. I want you with me. That's what self is about here. Now, the next one, you did good with that one. Jen did anyway, but you did okay. Now, good. Absolutely. Read from verse 12 down to 16.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, prepared the way for the kings to meet. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew was called Armageddon.
Yeah. Good enough. Very good. Thank you. This is something different. It's what is this saying specifically? The plague is striking this time. What is it striking? The river Euphrates, not just any river, river Euphrates, and it's presumably its partner, the Tigris River. We've seen this symbol before in Revelation, back in chapter 9. What is Euphrates usually used in cultural history and history of civilization? What is this Euphrates and the Tigris usually considered to be sources of?
Life.
Well, what kind of life, though? What kind of life? Not human life, not biological life. What kind of life do they supply? What kind of life, though? This is again, we have one word descriptions: ground, seas, rivers, sun, self. It's not something that's always bad. Someone said it a little bit before. Someone said civilization or culture. You can either one. It's striking, civilization or culture. Those are things that can be good if you do what with them? If you sacrifice them to God, you give them over to God, glorify God. But what do they do if you worship them and follow them? They're going to strike you. And again, the more you want to worship your civilization, worship your culture, the closer you are to God, the more it's going to disturb your heart. If you're not closer to God, if you enjoy becoming nationalistic and all these silly things that people indulge in, maybe it won't bother you. But it's going to eventually come back to you. If you're troubled by these things, that means it's something that your heart doesn't want in them. So these are the things of the endemic to human civilization and culture. Look at the imagery here. What's going on with these frog spirits and the false prophet and the mouth of the beast? What's happening? What is this leading them into?
Leading them away from God.
Away from God, and what to do to each other?
Fighting each other.
Having Armageddon. They're fighting, they hate each other. Armageddon is not a literal battle or a historical future. Armageddon to the ancient people just meant big famous battles. That's all it was. There are two of the most famous battles in the ancient world were both fought at Megiddo, which is the Hebrew name for Armageddon. Just you can look in your notes. I gave you the details in your notes. It's not important though. It's just known as kind of a legendary battleground where the great nations came to fight. So what does civilization and culture do? Leads us to fight, compete, take pride in ourselves. It derails your sense of God, derails your priority with God when you mess with it. And the closer you are to God, the worse things are going to do to the inside. If you're not close to God, you can get away with it for 70 years, but it'll be worse for you in the long run anyway. Likewise, getting close to running out of time, the seventh angel bore his bowl into the what? Fair. Finally get to the most basic thing that we need, isn't it? And it goes on to say that the air will strike them with storms, horrible things, thunder, lashing, lightning, peals of thunder, even causes an earthquake on the earth, hailstones, because the air creates a lot of the, what?
Weather.
Weather good or bad? Well, it can be, right? It can be both. This is again saying. Now, all of this comes back to the choice that we read about in Deuteronomy 30. If you're choosing to make yourself pure to God, then these things will not hurt your heart. They may hurt your body, but they will hurt your heart. You always should be more concerned of what is it doing to your heart. Always matters more when it does to your body. We can always say, oh, I can deal with this. I can handle it. I got the ability, the skills. It's okay. But that never matters. But what does it do to your heart? What does your heart tell your feeling? Because it's telling you whether you're going closer to God or drawing away from God. And these are the things that he's promising or threatening, if you will, with these plagues and with the verses in Deuteronomy 30 that he's telling you, the closer you come to me, it's going to get more intense. Good.
Well, I was just thinking the blessings and the curse. I think we need to be really careful as a Christian being that I don't need the curse as punishment, because that doesn't fit God's personality.
That's very good.
When he's talking about a curse, this is not a punishment. It's just a natural consequence.
That's right.
Like the second law of thermodynamics is a law that you created. Yeah.
That's
so
what it is.
We got to be real careful when we use that word curse, because we think punishment. Oh, you did something wrong. You.
And it is the natural response your heart's going to have, depending on how close you are to God. It's a compassionate thing that God has put in your heart. The closer you get to him, he will give you that sense to really be distressed over something that you shouldn't be thinking or shouldn't be doing or shouldn't be saying. That's a surge that it produces in you. Now, you've probably noticed, some of you have probably not noticed that Simone Bay has not made an appearance in the class this week. So I'm going to make up for it now with this week's trivia question. Is Simone Bay trivia? So the question is, what did philosopher Simone Bay consider to be the root of all evil? She's a famous philosopher, very devoted to seeking Christ through her philosophy, very full of profound thoughts. What does she call the root of all evil? Is it greed? Maybe she was conventional. Maybe it was greed. Was it theology? Was it daydreaming?
Yeah, probably.
Was it pride?
Yeah.
Was it the human body? Well, I'll read you one quote and then another one. She said, "A test of what is real is that it is always hard and rough. Joys are found in what is real, not pleasure. What seems pleasant only belongs to dreams." Want to guess again?
Daydreaming.
Anything that is real, true, the truth is always going to be hard and rough. Hard really there and rough. It can be difficult to deal with. But you can find what in it?
Joy.
Joy, because you really take in joy and something really is there. Not the fantasies of the world, not the foolish daydreams of the world. Because all the little silly things that we pursue in our daily lives. I believe that the root of all evil, and everybody, and certainly those afflicted, is daydreaming. It seems the sole consolation to help us bear the fearful burden of time. And it seems like a very innocent one. Besides, it seems indispensable. So how could it be possible to renounce it? It has only one disadvantage. It is not unreal. It is unreal. To renounce your daydreaming for the love of truth is really to abandon all one's possessions in a mad excess of love, and to follow him is the personification of truth. And it really is to bear the cross, because time is the cross. All these daydreams, the foolish things we want to do with our time, all the stupid things that we focus on, all the hatred and violence and rivalry and jealousy and selfish ambition that we play with all the time, all the evil desires in our hearts, all the silly ways that we find such satisfaction and pleasure and fun in, those are just all daydreams. They're unreal. It's not truth. The truth is always going to be hard and rough. And there is joy in it. There's no joy in fantasies. There's no joy in daydreams. It's always an escape from what? From God. Anytime you plunge yourself in these daydreaming things, you're trying to run from God, because you don't like God, because you don't like the truth. You don't like these truths. You don't like these truths of how entrenched sin is in human nature. You don't like how entrenched it is that the world is fragile. You don't how entrenched it is that if you get close to God, it's going to prick your heart every time you stray from him and get unclean. And you probably don't like it that if you don't suffer that, you're probably not very close to God to begin with, if it doesn't bother you. These are things that are true, hard truths. So we have to focus on the truths of God. Refined in all kinds of trials. I'm going to read you one more thing and I'll let you go. You can go now if you want. It's okay. 1 Peter chapter 1 tell us that despite this grim, somber picture of the world, in verse 6 it says, in all this, what do we still do? Greatly rejoice, because joy is found. Joy is not found in the foolish daydreams of the world. Joy is only found in being with God every moment. The more closer you get to him, the more joy you can experience. Now, the more suffering in this world he may suffer, but it's more joy and lasting peace that you have in your heart the closer you get to God. And we still love Jesus even when we have not seen him, because we've been born of imperishable seed. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's down to verse 17, I'll skip some of it. Since you call in a Father who judges each person's work impartially, love out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such silver or gold, that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All the things of this world, all the follies that you pursue, all the follies that you find fun and pleasant, they're worthless flowers and grass that are going to disappear. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. Your joy with God will always persist. Don't fight it. Don't fight finding the joy in God. Don't fight running away from him. Don't try to run away from him when you need a break from him. Come close to him all the time, because he will purify you. It will be hard. It will be rough. But it will fill you with a deeper joy that you can never have known. Thank you. We'll see you next week.